Perhaps the most common objection to faith in Jesus Christ, the most common objection to Christianity in general, is an appeal to the headlines. People will reason that, well, if Christ is risen and if he is Lord, then why is the world in such a mess? Why are things the way that they are? Now, Christians are more bothered by this question than we might admit. While we affirm that Christ is in fact risen, he is indeed risen, that's the very cornerstone of our faith, we are much less confident when it comes to his reign as king. The fact that he is in absolute control over every single circumstance that occurs in this world. Some Christians even go so far to say as well, the Lord is king now in the sense of being God, but really he'll be king someday when he's enthroned in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Some will go even further and say, just look at the world. It's obvious. Satan is the one who's in control now. But don't worry, because Christ will be king one day. But friends, such an attitude, along with all the milder versions of that attitude, which are so popular today in popular theology about the end times, that attitude, in whatever form it takes, is drastically out of step with what the Bible clearly affirms, with what the Apostle Paul clearly affirms in our passage this morning. And that is this: Christ is king. He is king now, and he reigns from heaven now. And you think of it, Paul was no stranger to difficulties and tragedies in this life. In fact, Paul was writing this letter while under house arrest for preaching the gospel. And yet the apostle affirms unwaveringly and with the utmost joy that the Lord Jesus is king, that he reigns, that he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord of all. And so this morning, you may come here with doubt and fear in your heart. You may, as it were, be holding the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other and be thinking to yourself, how in the world how can they be reconciled to each other? You may be carrying a burden which has shaken your confidence in the Lord's control of your life and in his love for you as his people. This morning, the Lord calls you to confidence, firm, joyful confidence regarding the fact that he is king and that he is reigning from heaven now over every instance in your life, over everything that occurs in this world. For those of you who are taking notes this morning, the outline will fall hopefully neatly into two halves. First of all, we'll look at the fact of Christ's kingship, the fact of Christ's kingship. And secondly, we'll look at the focus of Christ's kingship. So the fact and the focus of Christ's kingship will comprise our look at the scriptures this morning. Please look with me again at verse 19 as we begin with point number one, the fact of Christ's kingship. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. We catch Paul in mid-sentence here. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? The exceeding greatness of the Father's power toward us who believe in Christ. Now, as we saw last week, Paul mentions the power of God in the midst of describing his prayer for the Ephesians. He wants the Ephesians to know this exceedingly great power which God exercises toward them. And so to give the Ephesians, and ultimately God's people of all time, you here this morning if you know Christ, to give believers a sense of just how exceedingly great that power is, Paul lets them know that it is according to, it is along the same lines, it is in conjunction with the same power that God exerted in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. But notice, friends, Paul does not stop there. Look with me, please, at verse 20. The power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so this exceedingly great power that Paul mentions, that Paul rejoices in, God exerted this power in raising Christ from the dead and in seating Christ at his right hand. Now, the language of being seated at the right hand of God is the language of royalty. It indicates possession of authority and rule. The Father's power is exercised in this seating of Christ at his right hand. Now, when we look at this passage, it's easy, if we think about it deeply, to get a sense of that power, that exceedingly great power, when we contemplate the resurrection. After all, to bring life from death requires truly great power. But here, Paul writes that God exercised this immeasurable power not only in Christ's resurrection, but also in his enthronement. God's immeasurable power is seen as much in the seating of Christ at his right hand as it is in his raising Christ from the dead. Now, obviously, Paul wants the believers at Ephesus to have every confidence in the resurrection of Christ, the fact that he is indeed risen. That truth is, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, the pivotal doctrine of Christianity and of life itself. And so the more the Ephesians are confident in the fact of Christ's resurrection, the more they will advance in the knowledge of God, the more they will be confident of what is theirs in Christ, the more they will realize what great power God extends toward them. But notice, Paul wants the Ephesians to be confident not only in Christ's resurrection, but also in his kingship, in the fact that he is enthroned in heaven, ruling over all heaven and earth. Friends, the reign of Christ is as crucial for believers to understand as the resurrection of Christ. As I mentioned in the introduction, all Christians will affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by extension, all Christians affirm that Christ reigns over all of life, or at least they sort of affirm it. It's a sort of affirmation sometimes, and it's not as robust as their affirmation of the resurrection. We affirm that Christ is, at least in the big picture, in control, that he essentially is keeping things from getting too far out of control. But when it comes to the immediacy, when it comes to the directness and the tangibility of Christ's kingly reign, we sometimes waffle in our confidence. The headlines in the news expose our doubts and turn us into practical deists. Now, a deist is someone who believes in God, but who believes that God stays at a distance and basically lets the world run itself. And we can harbor some of those same kinds of thoughts when we doubt our Lord's reign as king. We picture Jesus as distant, as reacting to the events of the world, as just, in essence, keeping it all together for that time when he'll really begin to reign. We don't see him ruling as directly and as immediately and in conjunction with the Father, who, according to chapter 1 and verse 11, works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, we look at the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, and we can't see how these two are reconciled. And so we embrace some kind of hybrid theology, which puts the direct, immediate reign of Jesus Christ at some future point in human history. Now, because of the sometimes awful realities of life, because of the deep pain that we do endure in this fallen world, this issue is a haunting one. It's a legitimate issue. It's a legitimate question. And we'll examine it more closely later in the sermon. But for now, let's be absolutely clear about that which Paul makes absolutely clear. The Lord Jesus is king, and he reigns now. He is king now, and he has been enthroned. Notice again, please, verse 20 of Ephesians 1. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, those two terms there, raised and seated, are in what is called in the Greek language the aorist tense. And without going into a lot of the detail there, the aorist tense is not quite the past tense, but more specifically, it refers to something that has happened. It occurs in a definite point of time. It is a specific closed event. The point is that both God's raising Christ from the dead and his seating Christ at the right hand are events that have been accomplished. Christ has been raised and he has been seated in the place of all authority. His reign as the God-man has been established and it is active. Again, he is king now. Now, we know this because of the position which Christ occupies. Think of where he's seated. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, of course, this is figurative language. The Father has no body. He is spirit. But this is Paul using figurative language to draw our attention to the authority which the Son possesses. Young people, think of it this way. Have you ever heard the expression that, well, he's so important to me, he's my right-hand man? Now, if the boss at work has a right-hand man, that right-hand man is given special authority by that boss, and no one else who is employed at that place has that same kind of authority, that same kind of privilege. Imagine the kind of authority that you would have if, let's say, the President of the United States referred to you as his right-hand man. And yet, young people and adults alike, that kind of authority is nothing compared to the authority which Jesus has. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and as such, all authority is his. He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. As Jesus says so often and in so many ways in the Gospels, the Father has given him a kingdom, and that kingdom is active now because the King is active now. And so what then is included in this kingdom? If he's a king, he must have a kingdom. What's in this kingdom? Look with me, please, at verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Over what is Christ king? Well, Paul begins to answer that question by referring to the supernatural. He uses four different names to refer to creatures which inhabit the heavenly realms, the sphere of the supernatural, what Paul describes earlier in chapter 1 as the heavenly places. Paul is referring here to angels. A similar reference is made over in chapter 6 and verse 12, where Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And Paul uses this kind of language elsewhere in Colossians, for instance, in chapter 1. But in these passages, Paul gives us a reminder of the behind-the-scenes reality of life. There are indeed angels and demons. And Paul uses this kind of terminology to describe them. But notice that here in Ephesians 1, Paul does not get specific. We're not sure here in chapter 1 whether Paul is referring, in fact, to either angels or demons. And Paul's lack of specificity, his lack of identifying these things specifically, serves the point that he is making. It doesn't matter if they're angels or demons. Christ is superior. He is far superior. Paul gives us four categories of these creatures, but he does not detail them. In essence, he writes, whatever powers there are out there and whatever designation they may fall under, they all fall under the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some in the history of the interpretation of this passage have seized upon these four categories and they come up with all kinds of theories about a hierarchy among the angels and which kind of angels fit into what category. But Paul doesn't do that. The point here is not to focus on those beings or any hierarchy of authority among them. The point is that Christ's authority is above them, far above them. In contemporary Christianity, there is sometimes a fascination with angels, but tragically, not as much fascination with the one who is their Lord. Now, much Christian fiction has been written about angels, and unfortunately, some Christians base their faith on that fiction. And the whole topic has become sensationalized to the point of, on the one hand, utter superstition about angels, and on the other hand, an absolute silliness in thinking about them. The Bible does tell us of the existence of angels and demons. It gives us enough information to know that they are there. But then the rest of God's word does exactly what Paul does here. He pushes our attention to Christ. And it is Christ and his supremacy over all things, including angels and the entire realm of the supernatural and even Satan himself. It is the supremacy and the authority of Jesus over all of this that Paul emphasizes here and that the rest of Scripture emphasizes everywhere else. And as believers, that is where our attention must go as well, to Jesus Christ and his reign over all things. Christ is above. He is high above all power and authority in the supernatural world, in the heavenly places. And Christ's rule is not restricted to the supernatural realm, nor is it restricted to heaven itself. Though Christ reigns from heaven, his reign is not restricted to heaven. Look, please, at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Again, Paul using figurative language here to emphasize the totality of Christ's reign. The Father has put all things in subjection to him. To be beneath or even at someone's feet is to be in humble subjection to that person. And Paul declares that all things are in subjection to Christ. Now, Paul is drawing here upon the familiar words of Psalm chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. If you'll recall, David writes this: "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Now, David writes about mankind in general there, and ultimately about Christ, Jesus, the God-man, the perfect human who was once in a state of humility. But now Paul praises Christ as the exalted king, as the ruler not only over the things of heaven, but over the things of earth. All of created reality has been subjected to the rule of Christ. The Father has placed all things at his feet. And in so many words, the Father has given Christ a kingdom. Doesn't this sound like our call to worship? Do you remember our call to worship when Daniel sees in this vision the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man being brought to the Ancient of Days? And then authority and power and a kingdom is given to that one like the Son of Man. And this kingdom is indestructible. It shall never pass away. Jesus is that king. And Paul proclaims that the bestowing of that kingdom has taken place. The Father has placed all things at the feet of the Son, beneath the feet of the Son. The Son has taken his place at the Father's right hand. Christ's rule is total, and his reign is infinite. Brothers and sisters, you are gathered here this morning in the name of the King of Kings. You have the unspeakable privilege of bearing that name as the fundamental designation of who you are. You're a Christian. You are in union with the sovereign of the universe, the one who reigns now over all things. And remember, as we saw last week, the Lord wants you to know this. He wants you to grasp in your souls the significance and the reality of this fact. And notice how Paul words what he proclaims here. Verse 21. Christ is seated not just above, but far above all supernatural powers. Also in verse 21, Christ is far above every name. In other words, every title of authority, everything which possesses authority or power. Christ is far above every name, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Verse 22, God the Father put all things under his feet, and Christ is head over all things. Paul is using the superlative here over and over and over to drive into our hearts the fact that Christ, your Savior, is King. He could not stress Christ's lordship over everything any stronger than he does here. Your Savior, brothers and sisters, is the Lord. Our Lord is the Lord, the King, your best friend, and your eldest brother is the sovereign of the universe. What are you worried about this morning? What is stressing you out? Take comfort in knowing that your Lord reigns and that he is not distant from you. His reign is active and it includes those situations which are heavy on your heart this morning. Christ is ruling now. This is not a reign that is restricted to the future. It is present. In fact, his present reign is what guarantees the future that is promised to us in this chapter, particularly back in verse 14, where God will receive us to himself. And no situation in your lives, no burden upon your hearts is out from under our Lord's purview or separate from his plan for you and all of history itself. Verse 22 again. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And it's that idea of being in subjection beneath the feet of Christ. Not only does Paul proclaim that Christ is superior over all things, but he also proclaims the fact that all things are subject to him. In other words, they bend to his will. All things are under his control and accomplish his purposes. Now think about our Lord's presence in this world as described in the Gospels. Think of how the demons were subject to him, how they trembled at his presence and begged him not to banish them to eternal hell. Think of the raging storm which scared the faith out of the disciples who were seasoned fishermen. And yet how Jesus simply spoke and the sea was like glass. That same Lord rules over the world now. And he is every bit as active, just as involved in the details of this world as when he walked this world. And so you may say, then why are things the way they are? Why all the suffering abroad in the world and in my own life? If the Prince of Peace is on the throne, then why do our loved ones have to go off to war? If Christ has all the power that Paul proclaims, then why doesn't he just end it all? The pain and the suffering and the misery of this fallen world. Well, now we come to the second half of your outline, point number two. The focus of Christ's kingship. The focus of Christ's kingship. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Brothers and sisters, there is no conflict between the newspaper headlines and our Lord's being in control of all things. The conflict is between what is happening in the world and in our lives and what we think ought to be happening in the world and in our lives. What we think ought to be happening if Christ is king. In other words, we look for evidence of Christ's kingship based on our own arbitrary standards, based on our own often self-serving expectations. We think if Christ is king, then such and such will happen. And if it doesn't, we doubt his rule. We doubt his authority. In some ways, it's like watching a ball game and disagreeing with how it's being called by the refs. Well, it would be foolish to deny the authority of the referee because of how he's calling the game. Now, we may want him to call it differently, but when we do and when we make our voices heard, don't we usually have an agenda? Don't we usually have a bias that is leading us toward our complaint, a bias which informs our discontent? Well, so too, when we can't reconcile the headlines with the scriptures, we are operating on our own agenda, our own theory as to what God should be doing. And when we don't see this playing out, we doubt him. Though he has told us plainly, we ignore what he has said is his agenda and what he has told us to expect in this world as he fulfills that agenda. What is God's agenda? What is Christ's focus in this world? It's the same as it always has been. He means to build the church. That is his priority. He means to call out people out of every tongue and tribe to worship him. He has established a kingdom over all things, and he literally moves heaven and earth to pursue that agenda, to build his church. Think of it. Some of you here this morning came to Christ out of horrible circumstances. Some of you saw the darkness and the hellishness of this life apart from his grace. And that's what drove you to him. That wasn't by accident. Your Lord called you. In and through and out of those circumstances, he called you. It was through those circumstances that he set up, as it were, a crucible through which your faith was born, as the Holy Spirit got a hold of your heart and brought God's word to you in the midst of those trying circumstances. All of us, in a very real sense, have come to Christ through the tragedy and the turmoil of this world. Our coming to faith is due in large measure to the faithful martyrs of the past. Those who died, those whose families were ripped apart so that the Bible and the gospel itself would go into the far corners of the world. And as I so frequently remind you, here we are, this small group of believers in Pittsburgh. But look at where we've come from. Look at the places represented by the people here. Germany, Japan, France, various parts of North America. And we are here this morning, united together in the worship of our King. And we are united by what? Random chance? A cosmic accident? No, we are here because Christ has been building his church as he promised to do, through war, through peace, by raising up one nation and casting down another. He has been and he continues to build his church. He has exercised his kingly authority to accomplish his agenda. He has been focusing on the church. He has been exercising power over all things and people and events and circumstances so that those whom he's chosen from the foundation of the world, as Paul affirms earlier, would come to him, would be united to him, and would be united to each other in worship and in witness. Recall for a moment the familiar words of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, we remember that part, but do you remember what precedes the Great Commission? Verse 18, in which our Lord declares, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Doesn't that sound like what Paul writes here in Ephesians 1? Christ, the risen Christ, proclaims to his disciples before he ascends to heaven to take his seat at the right hand of God. He proclaims that he has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. And he says, on that basis, go and make disciples of all nations. He sends them into the world with the conquering truth of his gospel. And as you know, he sends many of them to their deaths for his sake. The gospel, the building of the church, that was and it is his agenda. And has that agenda proved successful? Oh, yeah, to say the least. Despite all the opposition from realms natural and supernatural, the gospel has gone forth into the world. It has transcended and it has outlasted kingdom after kingdom, empire after empire, because Jesus Christ has been reigning from heaven over all things in heaven and on earth. Because he is king. One false religion crops up after another and then they die. Even those who occupy a good portion of time on the world stage eventually find their demise at the feet of Christ. His is an everlasting kingdom. As we face what seems to be chaos in this life, remember what our Lord said would happen as he advanced his agenda through the corridors of time and history. The Lord said there would be wars globally and even within our own families over him. He said that he came not to bring peace, but a sword, and that on account of him, family members would turn even against each other. Some of you know that reality. Remember that our Lord said that to his disciples that in this world we would have trouble. But what? To take heart, because he has overcome the world. He is king. What we see in the headlines and the tremors that we feel in our own lives, they are indeed heartbreaking. But ultimately, though the particular details may surprise us, the fact that these troubles are there should not surprise us. This is life in a fallen world. This is life in a world that is in a state of treasonous rebellion against its king. But Christ is conquering. Heart by heart, he is subduing his enemies to himself and creating conditions such that his people will come to him. When you're tempted to lose heart, remember that our brothers and sisters from past ages, chronicled in the pages of Scripture, they went through this as well, and often worse. There were centuries of times when there was no prophetic direct word from God. The people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years before they were redeemed. The prophet Jeremiah not only prophesied, but had to see the destruction of his people. But what does he cry out in the midst of his lamentations for his people? But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord keeps his promises. He came once, and brothers and sisters, he is coming again. He is king, and he is moving all of history and time and space toward that day described in chapter 1, verse 14, when he redeems us, fully applying the salvation that he has granted to us when he takes us home as his purchased possession. This day is coming, and nothing and no power in heaven or on earth can prevent it. Consider the comfort, brothers and sisters, that is latent within these words. Christ is head over all things. He is king. And according to verse 22, the Father gives him as king over all things to you, the church. You are the agenda of the Almighty. Your growth in grace, your perseverance through trials, your increasing victory over sin, by his grace through you. The Father has invested the life of his Son in this plan, this agenda, which is your salvation. Take courage and comfort from what Paul writes in verse 23. Describing the church, he says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, though our Lord Jesus is self-sufficient, though he is all glorious and though he needs nothing, yet he gave himself for you. And he does not consider himself complete without his church. Without you, his people, and the rest of your brothers and sisters throughout the world. You are so inseparably and closely united to your Savior that he now cannot be thought of apart from you. This is how close your Lord is to you. This is how near he is at all times, including times of hurt and sorrow. Believer in Christ, this morning, do you feel alone? You are not. The Lord has said he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. Do you feel weak? You are more than conquerors through him who loved you. As Paul goes on to write in Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you hear those connections to our passages, to our passage this morning? Angels, demons, principalities, things present, things to come. Nothing in all of created reality can separate those who have faith and trust in Jesus Christ from God's love for them in Jesus Christ. And that is because Christ is Lord. He is King. So, people of God, there is no discrepancy between what is happening in the world and what God proclaims to you in His Word. The turmoil and the tumult of this life are the result of rebellion against the King. But our King reigns, and He will put down this rebellion. And the fact that He is King means that all the heartache and the suffering will come to an end when our King, who is also the Great Shepherd, has gathered all of His people to Himself. He will return, and sin and death and sorrow will be no more. Listen as we conclude to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. You have put everything in subjection under His feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we see Him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. People of God, you who are sanctified, you who are being made more like Christ through the battles in this life, you sons who are being brought to glory, trust your Lord. Trust your King, who is not ashamed to call you His people and even His family. Serve your Sovereign, knowing that His agenda is the building and the perfection of you, His people. And He will move. He is moving heaven and earth to accomplish just that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is seated, having completed the work that You gave Him to do. We thank You that He is seated at Your right hand. We thank You that He has all power and authority in the universe, and that He is moving all of the events and circumstances and people and time itself. And He is doing so that the church will be built, so that You, in calling people to Yourself, will have a people who are called by the name of Christ, so that every sheep will one day come into the fold and will be one church with one shepherd. Oh Lord, thank You for this glorious promise. Thank You for preparing us for what we will face in this world. Thank You for letting us know that in this world there will be trouble, but that we are to take heart, for our King has overcome the world. Oh, Father, I pray for anyone here or any number of people here who have never come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We pray, Heavenly Father, that today would be the day in which their rebellion ends. Oh, Lord God, in which Your Holy Spirit and by the power of Your Word would break into their hearts. Lord God, that they would know their position before You, that they would know their need to be forgiven of their sin, and that they would embrace the grace of Jesus Christ that is held out in the gospel. Oh God, bring souls to Yourself today. And for all of us, Lord, who do know You, we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would give us that joyful, firm confidence that our Savior is King, that in Him we have all that we need to have. And we pray, Lord, that we would, with boldness and even through heartbreak and tears, live this life gloriously and triumphantly. For we know that we serve a glorious and triumphant Savior who is coming again to receive us to Himself. We thank You for that great truth. We thank You for all the blessings that are ours in Christ. And we praise You. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.